scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Philippians, chapter 4, and beginning in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am in, to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. A fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our awesome God will stand forever. And children, you are invited to children's worship at this time.
So this is our last installment in our sermon series on Philippians, and there's a lot that Dan read the whole of the entirety of chapter 4. I determined only to focus on the first 9 verses. And so, but I wanted him to read that because it is the concluding chapter, including the farewell salutations and the best wishes that Paul would give to his people. So we had him read the whole thing, but we're only going to be looking at the first 9 verses of chapter 4. And this morning I want to start with a little Latin. Now, some of you, I'm just curious, how many of you have taken Latin?
Right.
So I never did take Latin. I had Greek and I had Hebrew, but never had Latin. Primum non nocere, I think is how you say that. How do you say that? What do you got?
I have no idea.
You have no idea.
Ever since
we take the ranch, Latin.
Oh. I didn't even hear what that was, but I don't think it was positive. So I'll just keep moving forward. What do you think that means? Some of you who didn't hate Latin as much as Emerson did.
Good. Something about good.
First, do no harm. Right? Where's that come from? That's the Hippocratic Oath. They're at least part of it. And, you know, the 4th century BC, the great Greek physician came up with what we call the Hippocratic Oath, right? That even some medical schools still instill in their students today. And part of that is, first, do no harm. And isn't that the way some of us live our lives? You know, if only I don't mess up. That's not setting the bar real high, right? That's kind of looking at the glass half empty, perhaps. But let's be honest. If you look at North American evangelical Christianity, or all of Christianity, it would include Roman Catholicism in that as well, over the last 50, 70 years. If only someone would have said, first, do no harm. You see, Christians frequently do things that bring scorn to the name of Christ. There's all kinds of behaviors, and you know what they are. You know the ones that you particularly don't like. It might be those Pharisaical rules that were jammed down your throat. It might be the unsatiated greed by the clergy or the church, and it's, you know, always having another building project and always adding another wing to the church. And we're not just adding sanctuaries and classrooms in which to have Bible studies, but, you know, let's have the jungle gym and the rock climbing wall. And I went to one church when I was in seminary. I visited a church that had the front of a, you know, classic 1950s Chevrolet coming out of the wall up here, right, in the youth room, because that was hip and cool. I don't know what that costs. Some of you car people might know what that costs to do that, but I bet you that wasn't free. For what? Because we got a big, because we're building our kingdom. We're going to have bigger and better and more. So, did we pass the basket yet? Pass it around again. Nobody, that's not attractive to anybody, right? Maybe it's the moral indiscretions. Too many people who have their own rules don't live by their rules. And then there's the ungracious and harsh judgments. You ever experienced a church like that? You ever ran into a group of so-called Jesus followers who would withhold compassion and mercy? Well, I would say, first, do no harm. Stay away from those things. But, in my assessment, and this is just my opinion, of all of these things, some of them, you know, rooted in performance-based religion, either because people are stuck in their performance-based religion, but they don't really live by it because it's impossible to live by it. Nobody can live up to it. Then they just throw it to the wind and give in to, you know, their own whims, their own temptations. But there's one that I didn't put up there that I think is pretty ugly, right? One that maybe is even more ugly. And that's the church fight. Visible disunity. We've all heard of horror stories. If we grew up in the church or any around it, we've gone home and sat at the dinner table with our own family members, people that we love, and had roast minister for dinner. Sometimes we don't even get up to the street before we show our visible disunity. I have a friend, he's still a friend, I like the guy, I don't see him very often, he lives in Michigan. Usually see him at a funeral. But this is what he said. He was talking about a little church he went to out in the country. Things didn't go well there for his family. He said this, he said, "My family built this church, and before we leave it, we will tear it down." Number one, if you think you built the Church of Jesus Christ, well, then we're worshiping the wrong person. You think you can tear it down, then I don't know what Jesus meant when he said even the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so we remember the theme of the Philippian letter, the whole letter that we've been looking at for several weeks now. We entitled it Good News Partners for God's Glory. And, of course, this is an idea of rejoicing in the gospel partnership. Paul is rejoicing in them because they've come to Christ, and he's rejoicing because they haven't only come to Christ, but they participate with what Christ is doing in the proclamation of the good news to all creation. He didn't just save them, but he saved them with a purpose of joining with him in this good news. So we saw that in chapter 1, Paul reminded the Philippian Christians of what their primary identity was. And he basically laid out in the first chapter what he's going to tell them over the next four chapters. And he said, "For you are partakers with me of grace." Right? You Philippians, you Christians, you're sharing in the taking of grace that God is freely giving you. And then he said, not only are you partakers of grace, but we have this partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And this is in his famous Thanksgiving prayer. "I give praise and thanks every time I think of you." And then in that same chapter, those things are, you know, partakers of grace. Who doesn't want to be a partaker of grace? That sounds like pretty good. Ooh, can I sell grace to anybody? Yeah, right? That sounds good. Sharing the gospel partnership? Well, that sounds like it's got some effort. I don't know if I want to commit to that right now. But this one, "For it has been granted to you," boy, that's something that happened to them. It wasn't something they did, but it was granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe, so belief is something, the ability to believe is something granted by God himself, in him, but also, suffer for his sake. And there you have it, the first chapter what it means to have an identity in Christ. Partakers in grace, partners in the gospel, and granted to believe and suffer. How do you feel about your identity as a Christian? How do you feel about those three things? You know, does partaker in grace stir up gratitude in your heart? Should, right? I mean, guilt, grace, gratitude, that's what we say. We're all guilty of our sin and our brokenness. And yet, God in His grace, God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross for the complete forgiveness of our sins. And not only does He forgive us of our sins, but He adopts us as His children and brings us into His family, that out of a heart of gratitude, we might worship Him and serve Him. And so that's a beautiful thing, partaker in grace. But what's that service look like? That service looks like a partnership that we know that we are now no longer slaves to sin, but the Scripture says we are slaves to righteousness. And in that righteousness, it's not a matter of whether or not you'll be a slave. It's like, whose slave will you be? Will you be the devil's slave or will you be God's slave? That's the question. And if we're slaves to righteousness, then we're partners in the gospel. But in that gospel partnership, there's not only the ability to believe, but there's also the call to suffer. It's a reality. Paul didn't just say it to somebody who was struggling with a health issue in Philippi. Dear Fred, you're suffering with this issue. He wrote it to the whole city, right? And by the way, this city, this city of Philippi, not even really a city, more of a town. It's a military outpost on the frontier between Greece and Bulgaria. And so all the things that you'd find around a military base is the kind of people that you would find in Philippi. People who are very patriarchal and patriotic, right? They're following whatever the emperor says, but they're also dedicating themselves. There are people, there are soldiers and wives and children of soldiers, and they're willing to give up their life. And so for them, to believe and to suffer is something that's part of their way of life. But that's a hard sell in America. We're going to have a class on suffering that starts on Monday night. We've got a sign-up sheet over here in the... Yeah, I'm going to guess that... In fact, I'm pretty confident that the only person going to sign that is the person who's so stuck in their performance-based religion they think that they have to sign up for it if they really want to go to heaven. So, it's important for us to remember the context. Who's the guy who's telling us all this? It's Paul. And where is Paul as we read this letter that he has sent to us? Yeah, that's right. He's in chains, isn't he? He's in prison. This is a guy who understands suffering. This is a guy who understands injustice. This is a guy who understands not getting what is deserved, or not having his voice heard, or not being fully validated in who he is. He's suffering in prison. His freedom is robbed. He's got false accusations and injustices. And so he understands. So Paul grasps the risk of not fully embracing the Christian identity. He's saying, even though I'm in chains, I'm not letting these chains stop me from being a partner in the gospel. It's what I've been called to do. And that's what you too, Philippians, have been called to do. That's what you too, Christians, wherever you may be found, even at Sunrise Church in McMinnville in 2024, That's what we're called to do. Suffer for the sake of the gospel. Today's text raises this issue and confronts visible disunity. In the text that Dan read to us, there were things that will stand in the way of that gospel partnership, things that will prevent that message from being seen and understood. There are things that are happening in Philippi that, just like that list of things where I said, first, do no harm, those things are happening in the church there. And Paul says, that's got to be confronted. That needs to be addressed. And the question is, how will Philippi handle it? So let's take a closer look. First thing we see is this call in his letter to be steadfast in unity. Therefore, my brothers, right? So that therefore is a shift. We've heard three chapters of this letter, and this therefore now is a shift, as in all these things I've said to you before, now listen up, because we're coming to the climax of the message. Therefore, my brothers, in whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Well, Paul just pours out these accolades on them. He's calling them his beloved. He's saying, you are my joy and my crown. And, you know, some people might say this is just a, you know, Paul's manipulation to win friends and influence people. You know, if you, you know, Mark, I don't know if you know Mark, but if the more you use someone's name, Mark, people like to hear their name, Mark, used in the sentences. So if you're in sales, Mark, you should use the word sale. You should use the word Mark as much as you possibly can. So Mark might be open to receiving that which I'm selling. Mark. That's called human manipulation. It's called cheesy and annoying, right? That's not what Paul's doing here. He's not just playing them. He's genuinely filled with joy. He's saying, you are my joy. It's in Philippi where he meets the very first European convert. He had this vision while he was still over in Turkey of the Macedonian man and saying, come over and help. And when he got over there, he shared the gospel, and the Macedonian man ended up being a woman. The first convert, Lydia. So this is a special place for Paul, and these are special people. So Paul, throughout Philippians, remains the happy warrior. He's in prison, but he's filled with joy. How does that happen? It can only happen if it's the Holy Spirit that's setting the tone in our heart, right? He's in prison, but he's filled with joy. He appeals to their affection. And what does he say to them? Stand firm, thus in the Lord. He's proclaiming that they need to stand firm because he knows that the issue that he's about to confront, their visible disunity, is going to be difficult. He's going to challenge them and say, the way that you are behaving in public as followers of Jesus is causing other people to look at you and say, I don't want any part of those people. And he knows it's going to be a difficult conversation, which will test the community and whether or not they will stand firm in unity. That's the question. Are they going to do it or not? And then we come to the matter in verse 2. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche. And he doesn't say, I entreat Eutychus and Syntyche. He, in the Greek, uses the word twice. I do it once for you and I do it once for you. I entreat. That is a... And not just an invitation, but it is literally a parakaleo, meaning to call alongside, to call them to come and stand next to him and join him in agreeing with the Lord, in the Lord, to stand near one another. Because if you come and you stand here with me, and the other one stands here with me, we're together. And these two ladies, you didn't know those were ladies' names, but they are. These two women are in. They're doing this. Yeah, but you know what she said? Yeah, but that's not. And I told her that, and oh no, you don't. Or whatever. We don't even know what the conversation was. And you know, it's a blessing we don't know, because we don't need to know. And it doesn't matter, because it wasn't what was being said or what was actually done. The issue isn't what was done. The issue is how they handled it, right? So often the things that we are upset and angry about, usually, you know, you ever have an argument with your spouse, and then you look back and you realize how bad it actually got. And when you look and you say, I don't even remember what we talked about. But we just dug in deep. I'm just curious, has that ever happened to anyone here? There's two of you that are honest. The rest are just got proper. I don't want to embarrass him because he's sitting right here. Of course he's done that. And by the way, the word entreat, why is it in green? Well, I highlighted it in that color because it's actually a command. It's an imperative. And so he's saying, I'm commanding that Euodia and Syntyche agree in the Lord. This isn't an option. This is not like, well, I have the freedom of choice. I can do whatever I think serves me best. No, you don't. Because if the matter is of a value in the sake of the gospel, in the light of the world around us, the partnership of the gospel, and what people are going to think about us, not just think of what they think about us, but actually what they think about Christ because of us. If what we say destroys the gospel message, we don't have a choice.
Amen.
We yield to the gospel, and we yield to the Lordship of Jesus. Yeah, but I still got my opinions. I come from a stubborn lot. Oh, that's a spiritual gift, is it? Really? I don't think so. And his command was for them to agree in the Lord. Who really enjoys coming between two quarreling sisters? Now, I've got three sisters. And sometimes, you know, just as life happens, occasionally a couple of them will get into it. That's where Brother Bill, Pastor Bill, lives in Oregon. And lets them stay in Michigan. I sometimes try to be the peacemaker, but, you know, frankly, when I can, I just as soon stay out of that. No one enjoys coming between two quarreling sisters. If, by the way, you do enjoy coming between two quarreling sisters, then you love chaos and you need a therapist. That's just the way that is. Harsh truth as that may be. But you know what? There's too much at stake here. So staying out of it isn't really an option. Staying out of it, Paul doesn't give that as an option. It's been Paul's goal throughout Philippians. He said in chapter 2, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort from love, if there's any participation in the Spirit, if there's any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind and having the same love, being in full accord and in one mind. And that's what he is insisting happens between Euodia and Syntyche. It is because of Christ And so they don't have a choice. And so he pleads with them, look back what I've written in chapter 2. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Why not rather be wrong? Why would you not rather be wronged than to destroy the gospel witness because you needed to be right? Thus Paul is not only calls the women to agree, but calls on the whole church to help them work it out. So this is where, you know, things like church discipline, and, you know, I just confess, church almost never has church discipline been done really, really well. It's always unpleasant. It's always ugly. And yet, Paul's saying, this is too big of an issue. We can't just let this go. He says, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women. Why? Because, you know, why didn't he just say, you know, hey, you two, stop your fighting, get over it, or get out? Is that what he said? No, that's not what he said. He graciously says, not only do you need to be of one accord and of the same mind, but listen, church, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose name are in the book of life. And so he doesn't say, shut up or get out. He says, contend with them. Help them. Do whatever it takes to make sure that they are unified visibly in the gospel. Because after all, they have always been by my side. And because their names are in the book of life. And so we can't just say, we agree to disagree and we're going to go our separate ways. Because we don't have a separate way. There's only one way in the mind of a Christian. And that way is the way of Jesus.
Euodia and Syntyche have been part of that gospel partnership. Their names are in the book of life, along with Clement and all those other workers. Thus they, yea, even we, must all show unity for the sake of the gospel.
So standing steadfast in unity assures standing on the right foundation. The second thing we see is call to joy and peace. And I don't know why the word unity is there. Well, actually, I do, but it wouldn't serve us to describe it to you or explain it to you. Of course, Christians love this passage.
Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice.
This is one of the verses that people will memorize once you get past John 3:16. This is probably in the next tier, right? Now, it's in the context of two women having a church fight. So, you know, let's keep it in context. But it is in that context. And Paul's saying, if we're going to stand in visible unity, we have to stand on a solid foundation. And what is that solid foundation? That solid foundation is joy and peace. And so he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. There is the double whammy. There is the bookends, the top and the tail, the beginning and the last. It's what we call a chiasm. It ends the way it begins for purpose of emphasis. And in the middle is the point. Because why is it and how is it that we can rejoice? It's only in the power of God that we can rejoice. It's not that we're just like, I'm just happy. I just have a positive outlook on life. I'm just choosing to think positively. No, it's we're rejoicing in the Lord. So obeying this imperative will impact how we show up. And it'll impact how we're received. Because because when we, as the body of Christ, rejoice in the Lord always, and we rejoice all the more, Paul says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Now, there you go. Let. Right? That's... Now, I totally checked all these, and I have no idea why I did that. What does that word reasonableness mean? Let your reasonableness be known. Well, reasonableness in the Bible dictionary that's attached to this verse and that Greek word is that it means not insisting on everything right of letter in law or custom. You ever met people like that? They're a stickler for the... They cross the T's and dot the I's, and if you were really dedicated to your faith, you'd do it too. I'm filled with the love of Jesus because I do the right thing. No. That's not the attitude Jesus had. Right? He was yielding. He was gentle. He was kind. He was courteous. He was tough. Another interpretation is your forbearing spirit. Oh, that Christians would have forbearing spirits as they deal with people who disagree. What kind of witness is that? When we have a forbearing spirit with our spouse while we're out at dinner and they've said something that's completely ridiculous. And we're with another couple and my spouse just said something that is absolutely insane. I have no idea where that came from. Has that ever happened? No, don't raise your hand. Do not raise your hand. But there are people who are quick to point out, you know what? That's not true, Lisa. Jim, that's not true. What did you just gain by that? Right? Is your goal to make your spouse look like a moron in front of other people? Well, I don't have to. He does it himself. Exactly, he does, so you don't need to help him. Freudian slip. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand, and here it is. Do not be anxious about anything. Pastor. Here it is, preacher. The Bible says, do not be anxious, so I know that it's a sin to worry. Is it really that easy? I've heard this, especially from this passage. It's a sin to worry. Well, worry is a result of sin. I will agree with that statement. But you're not going to lose your salvation if you worry. You know, you're coming in for a landing. There's some pretty bad turbulence. You involuntarily break out with sweaty palms. And your breathing increases. That's not what's going to send you to hell. To be clear. You know, I don't know anyone who's got friends, kids, who don't sometimes get anxious about things, right? And even if you don't have friends or kids, like me, I've read a whole book called The Mark of the Grizzly about grizzly attacks, which is not a positive thing to read. I just will tell you, it's not bedtime reading for the children. Don't do that. If you're in the wilderness in Montana or Wyoming, you ought to be anxious. If you're camping out there, you should be very, very anxious. It's not a sin to be anxious when there's grizzly bears in the neighborhood. It's common sense, right? And I have proof for this, by the way. If you go back to Philippians chapter 2, you can just look this up. Philippians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says, I'm going to send you Timothy because he's going to be anxious. No one's going to be anxious for you like Timothy's going to be anxious. It's the same word. Paul's even saying, I'm sending him because he's an anxious sort for on your behalf. He's going to care about you. He's going to have an intense interest that your things are taken care of. And then he says, and Epaphroditus, he's anxious because of the things that you have, you know, his illness, and he's anxious for my sake. And then Paul says that he himself, in verse 28, is anxious that the Philippians are doing the right thing and experience right. So that word anxious is not, now in verse 20, it's the same one that we have here in chapter 4. The other two are different Greek words, but they are of the same meaning. Either anxiety or concern or interest, looking after the interests of, intense interest of others, right? So this nonsense of it's a sin to be anxious, that's just performance-based religion, and don't wear that. Now, having said that, is there a great value for you worry words? No. You know. Yeah, but the economy could crash in 24. Yeah, it could. And you sitting here worrying about it for the next 6 months, this is going to do what?
Nothing.
Nothing, right? It's going to make you miserable, and no one's going to want to be around you, and they're sitting here hearing you concerned, being worried about the economy. Worry affects nothing except for our own blood pressure. Right. So he says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. It's not about you, and it's not about what you can affect, but rather it's about our ability to turn it all over to the Lord. And notice the bookends in this section. It started with the imperative, rejoice, and it results in the indicative, which is the fact. It starts by saying, rejoice, and again I say rejoice. And it ends with the indicative, that is the fact. And this is the fact. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And that indicative is a fact, a promise, will guard your hearts and minds. When we rejoice in the Lord, when we turn it all over to Him, when we give Him our anxiety, He will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. I just think that's practical. But not only is it practical, it's also practical witness. I want to be around people who trust God. I want to be around people who give it up and stop freaking out because they can't control every little thing. It's peaceful to be around people like that, isn't it? And so we come to the third section, the last two verses, where Paul, where the people of Philippi are called to the proper outlook. Paul moves from the micro to the macro. He says, this is the little thing between these two sisters. And since the previous imperatives to rejoice and the previous indicative, He will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, since that's true, then shift your whole thinking. If that's true, and I believe it is, and Paul certainly believed it was, then shift our whole thinking. Change everything. And so he says, finally, brothers, right? The finally is not just the last thing, because there's going to be more things he says after verse 9, from 10 to the end of the chapter. So it's not the last thing, as in, finally, here's the last thing. But finally, here's the result thing, right? Finally, because of these things, because of you standing firm in visible unity, because of you hanging on to peace and joy, finally, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, then think about these things. Command. Imperative. Think about these things. What things? True, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, praiseworthy. I remember in the early days of, I don't know if I was 17 or 27, but it's long enough ago that it's all just lumped into when I was a much younger man. This was a very profitable verse. It was a very positive test because, frankly, I was trained in critical and negative thinking. I was trained in cynical sense of humor, which some of you may have noticed. There's vestiges that still linger. Just a snippet here. This is a good test. You know, she always says that. I mean, she's always coming off me the same way. My boss does that. My coworkers, they don't. My spouse doesn't. The government, they did. Ask yourself before you speak it. Is it true?
Well, yeah, it's true. Government's evil.
Well, it is true that there are evil people in the government, but it's also true that God ordained the government, so now what are you going to do with that? And even if it's true, is it honorable? Just? Is it pure? Is that criticism? Is there any way you can make that criticism lovely? Is that fearful thing that you want to speak, is it commendable? Is it excellent? Is it praiseworthy? I don't want to turn it into performance-based religion. I'm not saying we like earn our salvation because we only think and say these kind of things. But we can take the Word of God and use it for practical purposes and let it change us and convict us of our sin and our brokenness and reveal the places where we actually need to change our thinking and our conversation. Right? And this is not an exhaustive list. I mean, the Greek is, it's a confusing little list of stuff here, but it's translated, whatever. And so that by definition is like, that's not just only kept to this, but that's a bigger thing, right? That whatever is honorable, whatever is commendable, then, you know, it's not restricted to this list. That anything that leads to these things, those are all commanded. And they're commanded. Think on these things. Be proactive. Do it. Think on those things. What does that say about those things that lead our mind down the negative path? What does it say about that? Nothing, actually. Nothing. Because Paul refuses to address the negative. He just doesn't do it. He only addresses the positive. Into a sinful, broken world where there is messed up things and broken people, he just addresses the positive. He only addresses goodness. He starves the negativity, if you will. What if we starved the negativity in our own conversations with ourselves and our loved ones and the people that we work with? And the proper outlook will lead us to the proper action. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, Paul says, Now, some of us, I mean, as a preacher, I'm like immediately like reactive against that because I don't ever want anyone to look at me. I don't want you to be like me. And yet Paul boldly does it. He says, whatever you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, right? And here comes another imperative and another indicative combination. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, of course, we know we're just not following Paul. We're following Paul because of what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You follow me because I follow Christ. We're not following Paul. We're following Christ. And thus, we're following Paul. So what's the big idea here? The big idea here is that when we stand in unity, we live in joy and peace. And when we think constructively, the Lord is glorified by our gospel partnership. It's like, yeah, but where's the gospel in that? That's the evidence of the gospel. Because human beings don't naturally do these things, do we? We naturally gravitate to our lowest life forms. But that's not what we were redeemed for. We were redeemed. We used to be a slave to sin, but now we're a slave to righteousness. Now we have a new purpose, to glorify God. What will be the results? More grace, more forgiveness, more love, more mercy, more community, more witness. Those good things. What do you need the most? With what do you need the most help? There's some that you gravitate toward, and there's other ones that are just a little more difficult for you. I wonder, would a gracious and merciful God, a redeeming Savior, an empowering Spirit, would He come near you with what you don't naturally do well? Might He come near you and strengthen you for His purpose and His glory? You know, these days, if you're around culture very much, you hear the word whatever a lot. Right? Not whatever, but whatever. What? Whatever, Pastor. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, whatever is excellent, whatever is worthy. Gracious God, thank you for your love for us. Thank you that you meet us in our weakness, in our brokenness, in our most base common denominator. You found us out while we were still sinners, and you died for us, and you gave us new life. You not only redeemed us and gave us a new beginning, but you filled us with your Holy Spirit that we might live a life worthy of the calling that we have received. So, Lord, I pray for Sunrise Church as we leave off of Philippians and move on to different things for the Lenten season in preparation for Passion Week and Resurrection Sunday. Lord, would you keep this identity that we're partakers in the same grace and that we We share in the partnership of the gospel, and that it was we've been appointed to believe and to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Would you shape our identity? Lord, where we don't like that identity, where we don't yield to it, would you graciously empower us by your Spirit to be transformed? Lord, I pray for our collective witness as the body of Christ at Sunrise Church. Lord, may we be faithful to show visible unity in the name of Jesus to all those who see us. And it may not be very many people at all, but we want to be responsible with the call to love one another. We want to be responsible with Jesus' prayer that we would be one as he is in you and you are in him, that we would be one with him and one with one another so that the world would know that he was sent from the Father. Would you shape us? Lord, where I am tempted to dig in my heels and be right, would you convict me of my sin and brokenness and show me again that that's the very reason you died on the cross? Was for our redemption and to make us one with you and with one with one another for the glory, to the glory of the Father. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters, and I know some, Lord, struggle with anxiety and worry. Some struggle with fear. Some struggle with control. Would you help us to release that into the hand of God with thankfulness? Just make our petitions and requests known to him and be confident that we can give up control and that you and you alone are the one who has control over the spiritual things in our family, our children, our loved ones, our friends. Even our nation, our country, our world, as broken and messed up as it is, you are sovereign and you're not. There's not one thing that surprises you, and there's not one thing that causes you fear. And so, Lord, may we trust you more. May we love one another deeply. And may we think on the things that are pure and lovely and true, and just and admirable, commendable, and excellent, and praiseworthy.